Okay, I'm going to read the scripture reading now from Joshua. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." Bernard, will you come and teach us?
Thank you, Grace, and good morning to you all, and to those of you online watching the live stream. So my name is Bernard Bell. I'm one of the pastors here, and again, thank you all for wearing your name tags so we can get better acquainted and learn one another's names. Well, both James and Grace have mentioned the gathering that we had here yesterday to honor Chris Donatelli. So this space was packed full. The parking lot overflowed. And we, many of us gathered to celebrate the life of Chris Donatelli. His was a rich and full life. It was a life that was well worthy of celebration. And it was also a memorial service. We remembered him. We remembered him, and we remembered the many things he had done. We remembered both himself and his actions. We remembered his selfless service, notably to Martha's Kitchen, to the schools in Liberia, to City Team and Grace Village, and to PBCC. And as was said several times, his fingerprints remain on so many things. But also, there were many other acts of service that he did, quietly and without drawing attention to himself. He was very generous in his time and his talents, and he lived an active retirement to the benefit of many when he continued to be generous with his time, his talents, and his treasures. Now, in 2 weeks' time, I will attend another celebration of life. Some of you may remember Jeff and Joanne Wong, who were here for 20-plus years, together with their two sons, James and John. This is an old picture. James and John are now 34 and 31. This was from the most recent directory, back when we had picture directories. So Jeff passed on June 5th, just 9 days before Chris's passing. And unlike Chris, for whom his death was very abrupt, just 2 weeks from the time he first went into the hospital, and there was little time to prepare, in Jeff's case, there's been a long time for the family to prepare during his final illness. And his life will be celebrated on 2 weeks' time, Saturday, July 25th, at 11 o'clock at Menlo Church, Saratoga. And the family welcomes those of you who knew him to attend that. Now, I got to know Jeff when I first arrived in the Bay Area back in 1985. And we met at First Baptist Menlo Park. And after he had left PBCC to go over to Menlo, Saratoga, I continued to meet periodically with him for lunch. I greatly valued those times, and what I particularly valued was that he had known me since I was 24. And so we had so much shared background and history that we didn't have to explain things. We had so much common ground out of which we could converse. So I highly value his life and will be there to celebrate that life. Well, we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith, and it is a celebration of life. It is a celebration of the lives of those who lived lives of faithfulness. Now, my first Sunday in this chapter, way back in November, I asked the choir to sing the anthem, "Let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us," set to a wonderful tune by Vaughan Williams. And that text, in the Anglican tradition, is often sung on All Saints' Day and on Remembrance Sunday, which comes just shortly afterwards. But it's also sung at memorial services. It's viewed as an appropriate text because we are remembering and praising those who have passed. And the text is drawn directly from the Apocrypha, the collection of so-called hidden books between the Old and New Testaments, books that are in the Catholic canon but not in the Protestant canon. And being such an old text, it is not gender neutral. It praises men and fathers. But what about the women? Where are they? Well, those praised in Hebrews chapter 11 are overwhelmingly male. So far, we've had Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We've had Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And last week, Moses. Now, there was a brief appearance by a woman in verse 11. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. But the focus very quickly returns to Abraham. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So Sarah is included really in order to show how Abram came to have descendants. Well, today we come to the final group of those who lived in faithfulness, the last of the 18 instances that we have of that begin with by faith, from verses 3 through 31. Now, last week we looked at the four by faith statements about Moses in verses 23 to 28, and they ended with the Passover and the sparing of the firstborn of the Hebrews. And we pick up the account now in verse 29. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, and I'll read from the NIV. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Now, in faithfulness, they passed through the Red Sea, where context makes it clear that they is the people of God, the Hebrews, as led by Moses. On Passover night, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's own firstborn. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and ordered them to leave, they, the people, and their flocks and herds. But when he was told that the people had actually left, that they had fled, his mind changed. And he said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he set off in pursuit with his army. Now Israel was encamped by the sea. They're backed up to the sea. And they saw Pharaoh's army bearing down on them, and they were terrified. And they took out their distress on Moses. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, this is just one of the many, many times that they reproached Moses. I talked about reproach last week, that Moses put up with that reproach. He considered it better than enjoying the treasures of Egypt. So the people blamed and shamed Moses, their leader. Now, had we been in their situation, would we have been reproaching Moses as well? would we have been terrified and convinced that we were going to die? That's what the Israelites said again and again and again. We're going to die. But Moses was not afraid of Pharaoh, and he was not afraid of his own people. And so he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. Need only to be still." Now, it's hard to be still when the enemy is quickly bearing down on you and you see no way of escape, when your back is to the sea. Now, the Lord commanded Moses to take his staff and stretch out his hand over the sea to divide it. And the Lord stationed his pillar of cloud between his people and the Egyptians, illuminating the path for the Israelites because it was nighttime. The waters parted, and the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. And the Egyptian army pursued them into the sea, but the Lord threw them into a panic. And again, at the Lord's command, Moses stretched out his hand and his staff over the sea. The waters came together again and covered the Egyptians. And when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. The text is actually a little bit more vivid than that. They were swallowed up by the sea. Now, we're all familiar with that story. We hear it as kids, the parting of the Red Sea. Safely on dry ground on the other side, Moses and the people sang praise to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is exalted. Both the horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." So the Israelites sang that. We sing that today, this song of Moses. In faithfulness, the people passed through the sea. They came out of a life of harsh slavery into freedom. And this passage through the sea is the great act of deliverance in the Old Testament. You know, people ask, were the ancient Israelites saved? How can you be saved before Jesus? Well, yes, they were saved. God saved them. God saved his people and destroyed their enemy. God saved his people by bringing them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt through the sea to himself. On the distant horizon lay the land flowing with milk and honey, their ultimate destination. And in between lay the wilderness, the place of testing. Would God's people pass the test? Would they live in accordance with their status as the people whom God had saved, the people whom he had redeemed, the people whom he had delivered from harsh bondage? Now, the second in faithfulness statement concerns Jericho, verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. So we fast forward 40 years. We skip entirely over the period in the wilderness. And here's another familiar Bible story, memorialized in song. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. I assume most of us learned that when we were children. The subject of both halves of this verse is actually the walls. So ESV, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. There is no mention of Joshua, or of the people, or of the army, or of a battle. There was no conventional battle. The actions of the Israelites were very unconventional. God gave Joshua his battle plan. So we read in Joshua chapter 6, "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse." And so it happened. Now we read also at the beginning of Joshua 6 that the gates of Jericho were securely barred. The city was shut up tightly against the Israelites, secure behind its massive walls and its barred gate. And archaeologists have revealed the massive fortifications and the thick walls of ancient Jericho. This was no easy city to conquer. Right, for 6 days, the people of Jericho looked down from their massive walls on the solemn procession of the Israelites. A vanguard of fighting men led the way, followed by the seven priests blowing their shofars continually, then the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence, and finally a rear guard. For 6 days, once a day, this circuit. And then there was a seventh day. So we have 7 days, seven times on the seventh day, seven priests blowing their seven shofars. And after all these sevens were fulfilled, a long blast by the priests on their shofars signaled all the people to shout a loud shout. And they shouted, and the walls fell down. The walls of Jericho fell after being encircled for 7 days. There was no fighting. Now, God was obviously the unseen actor. He was the one who caused the walls to collapse. Now, what was the significance of Jericho? Why did it need to fall? Well, it was the mighty city that blocked the entrance to the Promised Land. So it must fall to make way for God's people to enter into their inheritance. And so the mighty walls fell in response to the people's faithfulness to God's command. The walls fell after being encircled for 7 days. But the people who marched around Jericho were not the same people who passed through the Red Sea. That generation, the wilderness generation, had fallen in the wilderness. They started out faithful, but they were not faithful in the wilderness. They refused to heed God's word. They doubted that word. They were driven by sight, not by hearing. They trusted their eyes, not their ears. And they saw much to make them afraid, whether it was Pharaoh bearing down on them with his army or things that happened in the wilderness. They saw much to make them afraid, and they blocked their ears against the Lord's many spoken promises. They had no faith, and as a result, they were faithless. They were disobedient. The lack of faith led to disobedience. They refused to obey what their ears had refused to take in. Disobedience flowed from unbelief. And so they failed to complete the journey to the Promised Land. They fell in the wilderness, and their fate is a warning to future generations. And so three times in the book of Hebrews, the preacher quotes the Lord's warning from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. That's the rebellion in the wilderness at Massa and Meribah. The only two who did enter the land were Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies. 10 spies brought back a negative report. They said there are giants in the land. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land, and we are knee-height to them like grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb had seen the same thing, but they came back confident in the Lord's word. So Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful spies. Now, in light of their faithfulness, what we would now expect with the fall of Jericho is a verse about the faithfulness of Joshua, who led the people into the land and led them in the conquest of that land. He's sort of the hero, of major figure of the book of Joshua. But no, that's not who the final verse is about. That's not who this final instance of life lived by faith in faithfulness. Verse 31. By faith, or in faithfulness, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So the final paragon of faithfulness is Rahab, a Canaanite, a woman, a prostitute. She is the last entry on this list, the last of the 18 who lived in faithfulness and acted in faithfulness. She is the climax of the list. She is the focus of the list. Why? Rahab welcomed the spies. The Israelites were camped on the east side of the Jordan River, They would have been able to see them from Jericho. Joshua sent two men across the river, go look over the land, especially Jericho. And they entered the house of Rahab, who lived within the wall. So this would be what we call a casement wall, an inner and an outer wall with a space inside, big enough in times of relative peace for somebody to dwell there. And this was reported to the king of Jericho, that Rahab had received and welcomed a couple of Israelites. And the king sent messengers to demand that she bring the men out. But she had hidden the two spies under straw on her roof, and she sent the king's messengers off on a wild goose chase. Now, this has led to much debate about whether Rahab sinned by lying. So if you go and type into a search engine or you ask ChatGPT, did Rahab lie or did Rahab sin by lying, you'll see just how much discussion there is about this. But this completely misses the point. The key thing is that in welcoming the spies and sending the king's messengers, her king's messengers, off on a wild goose chase, she has switched her allegiance. She has switched her allegiance from Jericho to Israel. She has switched her allegiance from the king of Jericho to the God of Israel. She is no longer loyal to the king. She is loyal to God. And so she was not afraid of the king and his demand, just as Moses' parents hid Moses because they were not afraid of the king's edict, as we read in verse 23, just as Moses himself was not fearing the king's anger, verse 27, both referring to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Rahab, it seems, was not afraid of the king of Jericho. So why did Rahab change allegiance? Why did she switch her loyalty? Well, she went up to the two spies on the roof, and as we heard in our scripture reading from Joshua chapter 2, she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Now, she says, "We have heard." All of Jericho, indeed the whole land, had heard about the passage of the Israelites through the wilderness. They had heard how the Lord created a passage through the Red Sea at the beginning of the first generation. They had heard how the Israelites had defeated Sihon, king of the Ammonites, and Og, the king of Bashan, notorious for his 9-foot iron bed. At the end of the journey, now with the second generation, the Israelites had completely destroyed them. They had devoted them to, and the Hebrew word here is a harem. This is a very difficult word to translate. And so NIV offers an explanatory footnote. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by total destroying them. So the kings of these two Amorite people and their people were handed over to the Lord. Now, all the people of Canaan were terrified by what they had heard. They could look out from Jericho to the east and see the Israelites camped just across the Jordan River. That would intensify their fear. And Rahab has included herself in this response. It is we throughout. We are all afraid. But she starts and ends her statement with her own individual response. "I know. I know that the Lord has given you this land, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." She uses the name Yahweh, the personal name of God, the name by which Israel knew God, and now the name by which she knew God. Unlike the others in Jericho, Rahab has responded in faith to what she and everyone else had heard. She alone has the right perception of the situation. She alone has eyes to see the unseen, which is what faith is all about, as we are reminded at the beginning of chapter 11. She alone has the eyes to see the hand of Yahweh, the God of Israel, behind the events at the Red Sea, to see the hand of Yahweh, the God of Israel, behind the events, the defeat of the Amorite kings. She sees, comes to believe, that Yahweh is the one true God in heaven above and on earth below. And based on this new knowledge of the Lord, she makes a request of the spies. Joshua 2, verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. She invokes the name of Yahweh and asks the spies to swear on his name. She says, I've shown kindness to you, so you show kindness to me. Show kindness is the expression to do chesed. Now, many of you be familiar with that Hebrew word chesed. It's mentioned often enough from the pulpit and in classes. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It's also one of the most difficult words to not translate well, so it's another difficult word on top of that harem. And it refers to loyal faithfulness within a relationship, especially a covenant relationship. And it's used especially of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, in covenant relationship with his people. As our call to worship was from Psalm 136, where the refrain that you all read, or that we all read in response to grace reading, the first half of each verse was, his love endures forever. And the word love there is that word chesed, his faithful covenant loyalty endures forever. So again, as I said last week, faithfulness begins with God. He is faithful. He is loyal. He enters into covenant with his people. And we then respond to that with faithfulness. And this is what Rahab has done. Rahab had bound herself in faithful loyalty to the two spies, to their God, and to his people. And she asks them to reciprocate, the two spies to reciprocate, by being faithfully loyal to her, by sparing her family from death. And the spies respond, verse 14, our lives for your lives. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So they agree to reciprocate. We will treat you kindly. Again, we will do chesed with you. In fact, they intensify the commitment. We will treat you kindly and faithfully. We will do with you chesed v'emet. Words that God uses of revealing himself to Moses on Mount Sinai after the episode of the golden calf. He is a God who loves this. So the spies agree that they will reciprocate to Rahab with loyalty and faithfulness. And after the walls of Jericho fell, Joshua sent the two men into the ruins to extract Rahab and all her family. And they settled them outside the camp of Israel. They were Gentiles. They were non-Israelites. They were unclean. So being in the camp of Israel was inappropriate initially. And Joshua saved them all alive. They were saved. And at the time Joshua was first written, the author could say, and she still lives among the Israelites to this day. By faith, the prostitute Rahab was not killed with those who were disobedient. But the other residents of Jericho did perish. The city and the people were devoted handed over to the Lord and devoted to destruction. Now, all the people of Jericho had heard the same reports about the passage through the Red Sea and the victory over the Transjordanian kings. But they did not take those reports to heart. They were terrified, but they were not persuaded by the reports. And so they were disobedient. So those who were disobedient, who were destroyed, were all the other residents of Jericho. Now, at the heart of the Greek word for disobedience lies the word for persuasion. To be disobedient is to be unpersuaded by what one has heard. So a parent may tell a child, "Don't hit your sister." If he goes ahead and hits her anyway, it is disobedience. But more than that, he has been unpersuaded by his parents' words. He has heard, but he hasn't been persuaded. He has heard, but he has not heeded. He has heard, but he has not really heard. Conversely, at the heart of the Greek word for obedience lies the word for hearing. Right hearing leads to persuasion, which leads to action. Refusal to hear leads to unpersuasion, leads to inaction. Rahab heard, she was persuaded, and she acted. Now James asked, "Do you trust me?" He was wrestling with that question. The Lord asking, "Do you trust me?" Trust depends upon persuasion. Are we persuaded of the reliability of God and the truth of His word? Now, incorporated into Israel, Rahab became part of the genealogy of King David. She became ultimately part of the genealogy of Jesus. She is included in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, along with some other women, Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, and ultimately Mary. Now, Hebrews 11 has an important place in the structure of the book. All these who live by faith or in faithfulness are the counterpart to the wilderness generation in chapter 3. That generation perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their disobedience. Those two words are used of them. They failed to hear and heed the Lord's voice. Instead, they were usually driven by what they saw. Finally, they demanded to go back to Egypt, which they redefined as the land flowing with milk and honey. And so they fell in the wilderness. And so three times comes that warning from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't be like them. Hardened hearts are the result of ears that do not hear. And from hardened hearts comes disobedience. And crucial in there is persuasion, to be persuaded of the truth of what one hears. Now, all those in chapter 11 who lived in faithfulness are the antithesis. They are the counterpart to that wilderness generation. But the climax of the list, and hence the supreme antithesis of the wilderness generation, is Rahab, a Canaanite, a woman, a prostitute. She is presented here as the model par excellence, the model of faithfulness. So we can then say, let us now praise famous women and our mothers that begat us or birthed us. She had the privilege of being in the line that birthed King David and that birthed the Messiah. But her brief mention ties into the book in other ways. Rahab sought to flee Jericho with her family, knowing that it was going to be destroyed. She recognized that it was not a lasting city. It was not an enduring city, no matter how massive its walls and how secure and strong its gate. Now, earlier in chapter 11, we read that Abram lived in tents, quote, "for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He was on a pilgrimage, having left his homeland in Ur. We too are on a pilgrimage, a journey. In chapter 10, we will read that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to God himself. As John Bunyan allegorizes it in his Pilgrim's Progress, we have left the world city to journey to the celestial city. We have left Vanity Fair for God's presence. And then in what really amounts to the closing exhortation of Hebrews in chapter 13, let us then go to him, that is Jesus, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So Rahab recognized that Jericho was not an enduring city. She left and was given refuge outside the camp of Israel. She and the other faithful ones of chapter 11 and all those who have followed Jesus are looking forward to the city that is to come, looking forward to our great reward. We are looking forward to the city where God and his people dwell together. Now, we here live between two cities. We're located in Silicon Valley, where many of us earn our income, our treasure. Our workplaces demand a certain amount of loyalty, of allegiance, which we owe them in return for our treasure, our pay. But our greatest loyalty and allegiance is elsewhere. We are citizens of heaven while resident on earth. Our ultimate loyalty is to God and to his people. The preacher in Hebrews urges his people to not forsake meeting together. And we meet together regularly to remind ourselves who and whose we are. We refresh our vision of Jesus, Christ before us. We hear the scriptures read, and we are again persuaded of the truths we hear. And so persuaded, we live lives of faithful obedience. We love God. We love neighbor, near and far. We learn to rightly balance our loyalties to the two cities, the city of our residence and the city of our citizenship. We do not put all our eggs in the one basket of the city that will not endure. I invite the band to come up. So yesterday we celebrated the life of Chris Donatelli. He was a great example of faithful obedience in action. While earning his treasure in this city, he was generous with his time and his talents. And in retirement, he was even more generous with his time, his talents, and his treasure. There were so many stories yesterday of so many people that he had helped, so many acts of service. He didn't want to draw attention to himself. He quietly went about doing things. He loved the Lord and his people, and he showed his love in action. And now he is in the presence of the Lord he loved and served here on earth. Let us live our lives likewise. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.